And so does the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is simply, what is your sticking point? What is your sticking point? Do you understand what I mean when I say sticking point? What do you think I might mean by a sticking point? Any thoughts? Something that's stopping you from making a decision about something? James? The point at which you get stuck, at which you stay still, at which you don't carry on. The point where you have to fight to get through. It's all of those things. It's funny, this occurred to me this week, because, you know, I've been getting together with Mike and Joseph Kiss and Felicia and some of the brothers, and we've been doing some weight training in Mike and Neil's house, or next door to his house, got some weights there. And, you know, when you're lifting particularly heavy weights, there comes the point, and I'm not saying we're lifting particularly heavy weights, but for the individual concerned, there comes a point where you get to a point where you struggle to get past a certain point. And if you can just get past that point, then you can complete the exercise. And it's a sticking point. And, you know, often the books will tell you that when you hit the sticking point, maybe you should just drop the weight a little bit and just work in the range of that particular sticking point, that struggle, so you can get stronger to get through that point, so then you can increase your weight and you can complete the exercise. But it's not just in weights that occurs. That's in life. We all find that there are times when we get stuck for one reason or another, and we just cannot seem to progress. And if we can only get over that hump, if only we can get past that point, then it'll be much smoother sailing. And if we can just get past that sticking point, and you know, it's interesting because many of us have sticking points without even realizing it. In Acts chapter 2, let's look over here, and we see this is the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the thousands upon thousands of Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival, for the Jewish festival. And here we see he's preached a message about Jesus. And in verse 36, he ends his message with, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or both Lord and Messiah. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." This is an amazing occurrence. 3,000 people respond to Peter's gospel message, and they were baptized and joined the Christian church. 3,000, you think, wow, that's amazing. Imagine that. 3,000 baptisms in one day of people committing their lives to Jesus. That's amazing. But you know, when you consider that in all likelihood, he was speaking to a crowd numbering in the tens of thousands. A huge number of people. It's fantastic that 3,000 accepted his message, but there's also thousands upon thousands who didn't accept the message. You've got to wonder, well, why not? What was their problem? What was the issue that stopped them from becoming Christians? See, we see here that Peter, it says with many other words in verse 40, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves." Now, if your life is in danger and someone is giving you an option about how you can save yourself, would you need much motivation to do that? Well, maybe. Imagine you're in a house and the house is on fire. And the firemen are there, and the way out is blocked because it's blocked by fire and by flames. And so you climb out onto a second story ledge or a third story ledge, and the firemen are there, and the house is going up in flames, and they say to you, jump, we will catch you. And they've got their little trampoline thing that they hold, and it's not a trampoline, obviously, because if you jump, you bounce. That's not a very good plan. But it's a little, it's a canvas material that can break your fall. And they're saying to you, jump. And you know that's the only way out of the building. And everywhere else is flames. And eventually, the flames are going to reach where you are. So really, there's not really another option. And yet, it's amazing how many people would be on the ledge thinking, is there any other way? And they're saying, jump. And if you can just get over that fear, if you can just let go of that, you know, I was with my son. We're taking swim lessons every Sunday afternoon. And 2 weeks ago, for the whole lesson, they spent the time jumping off the diving boards. And there are three different levels of diving board. And you've got the lowest level, which is about maybe 5 feet off the water. Then you've got another level, which is maybe 15 feet. And then you've got another level, which is maybe, I don't know, 20 feet above. And they all took turns jumping off, and then they were, after they jumped off the first level of the diving board, then they were given the opportunity to go to the second level. And these are children aged between about 7 to 9. And so some of them went up to the second level, and they got up there, and you could see them as they got to the edge. They're looking over, and, you know, from the ground, you look up, and it doesn't seem so high. But when you're up there, and many of you will remember this from our retreat on the high ropes, when on the ground it looks like, ah, so easy. And you're telling people, what's wrong with you? Jump. But then when you get up there yourself, you're thinking, I wish I hadn't been so vocal when I was on the ground. And it's actually quite scary. And so these kids are up there on the diving board, they're looking, and some of them were brave and they just went for it. And others were like, let me wait and see what everyone else does. And Caleb was up there and he was looking and he went to the back. So he was one of those in the wait category. And then he came to the front again. He thought, I'll wait some more. And I'm there, and I've got my new mobile phone that can actually capture video. And so every time he got to the front, I'd press record. And I said, come on, Caleb, jump. And you can actually hear me on the video, jump, jump. And he's there. And he goes to the back again. And this happened 6 times. And all the kids had jumped, and some of them had gotten up the courage, after jumping a few times off the second level, to go up to the third level, the highest level. And there was one little girl, she was, I don't know how old she was, but she looked tiny. She looked just minuscule. And you're thinking, if she jumps, she's going to die. But she went up to the top level, and she was the first one of the whole group to jump from the highest level. And when she jumped, everyone started clapping and cheering. Even the people who weren't involved in the lesson, people were just watching. They were like, whoa. And all the parents, and you could see her mum was sitting there like, yes. Meanwhile, back on the second level, Caleb, jump! Caleb! The lesson was coming to an end. I couldn't take it. I stood up. I went to the edge of the balcony. Caleb, come here. He came down. I said, Caleb, listen. You've got 2 minutes left. You have to jump. He said, I'm scared. Caleb, it's going to be okay. You'll do fine. Just take that leap. It'll be fine. I promise you. Just jump. Don't think about it. Just get. Don't even look over the edge. Just run off and then jump. He's like, I said, you can do it, son. Plus, I'm recording now. Keep recording. What's wrong with you? You're wasting. So he got back up there. And he stood there, and time was ticking, and that was the end of the lesson. And the teacher now, she was saying, Caleb, just jump. And he was like, no. And I'm like, Caleb, just jump. He's like, no. I said, Caleb. He looked at me, and then he ran off the edge and jumped. And relief. And everyone was clapping and cheering, or at least I was clapping and cheering. And I got it on video. But, you know, even though it's something as simple as jumping into a pool. Sometimes there's a sticking point to get over. But for these people here, it's not about a pool, it's about salvation. We're talking life and death for all eternity. And maybe some of them were afraid to take that leap. Maybe some of them weren't convinced. When Peter said that Jesus had been made Lord and Christ, he is the Messiah, maybe they weren't convinced. Maybe it's the whole weight of their religious tradition. Because all the things that they've been brought up to believe and everything that they've been taught from childhood, now all of a sudden is being turned on its head. Because they've been taught to believe that the Messiah was going to be this conquering king who was going to come and restore Israel to its rightful place in the world. And now they'd be rulers of their own destiny and they could throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire and they'd be able to take control and they'd have the same kind of wealth and power that they had when David was ruling. And here, some peasant from some unknown backwater village in the nation, this is the Messiah. More than that, he'd been crucified, which according to the Old Testament law, that meant anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. He'd suffered horribly. How can this be the all-powerful conquering king who's going to lead us into a new era of richness? And so there's all this conflict, and maybe so that's, perhaps that was a sticking point for them. Maybe it's they just didn't want to change their lifestyle. Maybe they just don't want to let go of a number of things. You know, for those people who responded and became Christians, we read on there in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, the ones who responded, their lives looked like they'd made a mistake. Did they come across as people who were miserable? Do you think they were unhappy with the choice that they made? You see here, as you read this passage, you see, they met together with glad and sincere hearts. They were happy about the decisions that they'd made. They're encouraged. They're excited. They're in awe of God. You know, the Bible says that they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Why would there be a need? Well, I think the answer lies back in verse 5. Because you see, when you see all these people who had responded, in verse 5 it says, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. We know that for the Feast of Pentecost, that the Jews had traveled from literally all over the world to be there in that city at that time. And so those who responded and accepted Christ, that meant to be with part of the body and to be with other disciples, with other Christians, it meant not going back to their hometowns, to their home cities, to their home nations, for them to stay in Jerusalem, to be together and be united. Many of them would have been displaced Jews. They would have been without their homes, without work. And here they are, find themselves now, they've become Christians, they've got a new life spiritually, but now they've got a new life materially and physically. They've got to find a new home, they've got to find new jobs, they've got to find new ways to support themselves, so there were going to be needs. And in fact, as you read in chapter 4, flip over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. In verse 34, there was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This was what was taking place. The disciples were willing to let go of their possessions and sell them so that they could meet each other's needs. And they shared all their possessions and they shared all their property. Why? Because this was what was required. In responding to the call to become Christians, they willingly gave up everything. And we know from the scriptures that that's what it's going to take to be true Christians. A willingness to let go of everything. But see, that's where the sticking point comes in. Because sometimes there are things we're just unwilling to let go of. Look over in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, and we look at a man, an individual, who again was faced with exactly the same challenge. In Mark 10, verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, we know from Matthew chapter 19, which is a parallel passage, that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he was going to die. But as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, that's the question we all want to know, isn't it? I mean, there are other questions. What must I do to get rich? What must I do to find a spouse? What must I do to be popular? What must I do to succeed in my academics? There are other questions that come to mind, but really, the only one worth answering is this one right here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." You know, the Jews, they never called their rabbis good. In fact, if you look in the Talmud, which is just the Jewish writings that they put together alongside the scriptures, you'll see that no rabbi was ever referred to as good, not a single instance, because God alone was good. And so Jesus asked the man, "Why do you call me good?" And I don't think he's denying his deity here, but I think he's inviting the man to really stop and consider what he means by that. Because if Jesus really is good and God alone is good, then that means not only is Jesus God, but the answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the definitive answer, because it's from the mouth of God. He says in verse 19, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Teacher, he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." That's awesome. Now, just out of interest, how many of us can say we have not murdered? Okay, don't put your hand up. I don't want to embarrass those who can't put their hand up. But he goes on, "do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony." That's telling lies. "Do not defraud and honor your father and mother." Wow. And this fella could say, "I have done all these since I was a boy." Maybe he had. Maybe in one sense he could say that in the same way that Paul in Philippians 3 could say that when it came to the law he was righteous. He was without blame. Maybe in the sense of from the legal aspect he'd fulfilled all the requirements. But you know, Jesus often takes it, and we know from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes it a lot further than just fulfilling the legalistic requirements. When he talks about not murdering people, Jesus says you shouldn't even hate your brother in your heart, because that's like murdering. He says, "you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't even look lustfully at a woman." So it's not just what have you done on the outside, but what's going on the inside. But Jesus lets that slide. The fellow says, "I've done all these things." And Jesus says in verse 21, he looked at him. He loved him. He said, "one thing you lack." And by the way, when he's talked about, you know, all the commandments, and Jesus says, "do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal." The commandments Jesus quotes to him are the ones relating to how man deals with his fellow men. As you know, the Ten Commandments are divided into two halves. You've got the first four relating to our relationship with God. The next six relate to our relationship with each other. And that's why they can be summed up by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so those are the ones that Jesus quoted to him. "So what have you done with regards to your fellow man?" And the young man said, "hey, I've done all those." And so now Jesus challenges him on the, "do you love God more than anything else?" And so he says to him, in "one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. One thing he lacked, one thing he needed, God needed to be number one. And at this point, the man couldn't let go. He couldn't let go of his wealth. You know, if God is speaking to us today, and he's calling us to be truly committed to him, to repent of our sins, to be baptized, to live lives of devotion to him, what is the one thing that we lack? What is that one area that we're afraid to let go of? Are we embarrassed, perhaps, by particular aspects in our lives? Things that we've done which we're ashamed of? Perhaps we're afraid that other people might look at us. If we were completely honest or open, it might not go well. Maybe we're afraid. Or maybe it's just something which we just don't want to let go because we enjoy it too much. What is it? Whatever it is it worth your eternal soul? And what excuse will you offer to God on the day of judgment? You know, I want to show a video clip of a young man by the name of Nick Wojcik, who we'll close with this. But here's a young fellow who has some particular challenges in his life and yet makes no excuses for living a life of total commitment and devotion to God. So if we can just go ahead and draw the curtains, that would be fantastic. But makes no excuses and decides, okay, I know what I need to do and wants to live a life of total commitment and devotion. I want to encourage us, likewise, is to not make excuses in our own lives, but instead for us to be resolved that we will do whatever it takes to live a life of commitment and devotion to please God.